Now, as a song to prepare our hearts for the reading of God's Word, that fourth verse was why I chose this song. We just prayed in this particular song, let those who hear your call respond with willing sacrifice. We are those who have responded to the call of God, have we not? And in your kingdom labors, Lord, engage at any price. It's our prayer for those who have responded to the gospel. It should then be our prayer for ourselves, that we are willing to do such a thing. As we consider the nature of the communion of the saints, then turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And I'm going to actually read this whole chapter. Romans 12, beginning at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far, the reading of God's Word. Now, you'll notice that over the course of the past 4 weeks, with 1 week's exception, as we were dealing with a different passage, we have actually worked backwards in these three chapters. We started in verse 14, in the Christian liberty, and then we talked about the governing authorities and civil authority in chapter 13, and now we're thinking about what the body of Christ is and how we're supposed to operate with one another. So there's a reason to the madness and choosing these three chapters, even though they're in reverse. Paul's point here in the opening verses of Romans chapter 12 is a striking one. The service that we as believers are called to offer our God is complete and utter obedience. Complete and utter obedience. It's actually to present our entire bodies actively and proactively to serve our Lord. Everything about us, every breath, every moment. It's so extensive, in fact, that there is no area of a Christian's life that's not to be given, or that God does not expect in a service, or that Christ does not lay claim to since you became part of his body. He is worthy of our everything. Well, so far so good. We understand that, really. That's not so much striking. I mean, it's God. But the word reasonable, I would put it to you, is what really kicks us in the gut in this particular section, these first two verses, the opening of this chapter. The word in the Greek means rational, quite literally logical. It's a word which implies that if we are to go about the process of trying to weigh up appropriately and mathematically what an appropriate response to God for all his work on our account would then be, then we are to give him that. And what is the reasonable and logical service that we are to offer him, Paul says? Absolutely everything. That's logical. It's reasonable. Don't you think everything is a bit too much? Can't I hold back a little bit? Well, no, because it would be unreasonable to give him any less than everything. It's not excessive. It's reasonable. So as the philosopher Epictetus reflected, he's a Greek philosopher, Stoic, not a Christian, but he reflected on this in relation to, even at the time, his thought process about the nature of the gods. If I were a nightingale, I would do what is proper to a nightingale. But in fact, I am a rational creature, so I must praise God. Well, how much more is that true for a Christian who understands exactly who God is and what he has done for us? We're a rational being. We're a man made in the image of God. We're a woman. It's only rational, it's only logical that we then give our Creator everything because of what he has done for us. So what is this reasonable service then? Well, we see it summarized broadly in verse 2. I'm not too loud or passionate for you guys, am I? We need to turn the mic down a little bit, or are we okay? No, we're good. Okay. Well, we see this reasonable service summarized broadly in verse 2 of this chapter. We're to be conformed, we're to avoid being conformed to this age or this world, and instead, by contrast, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our aim then, as believers, is to try and approve, Paul says, what is the will of God. That is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, this isn't that we determine for ourselves, because rationally we have a good brain and we're able to try and weigh out what's good and what's wrong, necessarily. What it is we recognize what the truth is through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we affirm it as truth, because we recognize it as truth. Truth is not found in our own ability to determine it. Truth is found in God, and our eyes become open to that. And we're to strive for that end. Well, what is good and acceptable and perfect? Now, Paul gives the answer not only in this chapter, but in the chapters that follow this, and we've looked at a couple of them. We're only going to focus for this afternoon's service on this chapter, and particularly what marks the new community of saints at Rome. And by implication, it should also mark all churches, including this one, that are saved by the grace of our God. There are two points that I want to draw from this text as we consider the truth of who we are made to be, as the communion of saints. The first point is this. The body is the body of Christ, not yours. The body is the body of Christ. Verse 4, we have many members in one body. Verse 5, we, being many, are one body in Christ. It's Christ's body. It's not our body. Paul talks about this elsewhere on numerous occasions. The most prominent, I think, would be 1 Corinthians 12, where we read that God has arranged the body just as he pleases. It's a very, very interesting expression. He has effectively chosen carefully exactly the makeup and the dynamics that exist within the body. This finger is there. It's in the right place. It's appropriate for its particular use. It doesn't have a choice in the matter. This knee, this ear, this nose, God has chosen them to function a certain kind of way, not to function a different way, and they're part of that same body. God determined it for himself. The hand then can't say to the rest of the body that the rest of the body doesn't need me. I'm just going to withdraw myself. And neither can the foot say that he doesn't like the knee, so let's get rid of the knee. We don't need knees around this here joint. We'll do well without them. No, God joined us together. And now, by implication, we're one body. We're one. We're not divided. The point of this particular illustration, and Paul and Christ's point here, is, and Paul in Romans, is to emphasize that we have been joined in such a way that despite the fact we might identify some distinctives functionally, different members, fingers, hands, toes, knees, ears, and so on and so forth, we're still one body. And that's critical for us to understand here. We, as the fellowship of the saints, are one. We don't always enjoy the full sense of that oneness, though, do we? There's still some sense in which, because of sin, we feel divided at times. We hold each other at arm's length. We have people who struggle with their sin. Some of, you know, that might be each and every single one of us at various times. And so we withdraw, or we push other people away. There are lots of different implications for being sinful as part of the body of Christ. And yet, isn't it interesting that in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, what does Christ pray for the body, broadly speaking? That they will experience oneness and unity that God himself, as the three persons in the Godhead, experience. We're to strive to enter more deeply into that. It would do us well to remember, I think, too, Christ's statement to Saul on the road to Damascus, when Saul, not yet Paul, he hadn't had his name changed, he'd been persecuting the church. You'll remember the particular story. And what did Jesus say to him? Why are you persecuting me? Christ said, why are you persecuting me? Who is he persecuting? It's the church. In like fashion, when people neglect the body of Christ, Christ is effectively asking such a person, why are you neglecting me? Such is the nature of the intimacy of how the biblical language suggests the closeness of the relationship between the body from the neck down and the body from the neck up. When we abuse our place in the body, we don't only neglect the body, we neglect the head of the body, the one who has directed the body to operate the way it's supposed to. And in light of this, brothers and sisters, and this is really quite a poignant point, you don't get to choose your spiritual family. You don't get to choose them. There's a sense, certainly, in which you're called by God to be part of a faithful local church, and you need to weigh up such things appropriately. And so you ultimately look around, and you, when you're called to consider all the churches around you and where God would have you serve, that's appropriate. You weigh that up. But ultimately, it's God who places you in a particular spiritual home as part of a particular local body of the church, and you're grafted in, so to speak, and when you're grafted in, you're called by God to serve the people that are there, not the people you want to be there. There's quite a big difference between those two things. If a church is striving for faithfulness, you don't just get to look around and say, well, you know, they're not really my demographic. They don't really like the same things that I like. They're all into rugby and sports. I'm not interested in that stuff. So I'll just go elsewhere. You don't get to do that. It's not your choice. To put a keen edge on the scalpel, you're joined to a body by the Holy Spirit at the discretion of your God. That by definition is not perfect. By definition, we're not. That's why Christ in Ephesians 5, verse 26, is still cleansing her and sanctifying her, isn't he? I mean, that's the image that's portrayed in marriage. I mean, we could say in one way, his work is complete. We stand robed in his righteousness. When God looks at us, he sees Christ. We've got nothing to worry about. But in another way, we recognize that even now, the bride of Christ needs to have what? Her bridegroom wash her in the water of the word. That's the language in Ephesians 5. We need his ongoing work of purification. We need to, even the call for the people of God is to put off the filthy rags and to put on the armor of the Spirit, to put on the robes of righteousness, the new nature that we have in him. And so there's this constant ongoing battle that we have with our sinful nature, even as a body. If Christ loves his bride to such a degree, despite her imperfections currently, if God loves his people to such a degree, despite her imperfections not only currently but historically, how can you not love his people as he first loved you? Isn't this the implication in 1 John, where if you say that you love your, you say you love God, but you have no love for your brother, there's no love of me in you? Isn't that what God says? And that's pretty significant, don't you think? Because the fact is, there's a reason why you don't love your brother. Part of that reason is your own fault, because you're sinful. Part of it is that they're not a very pleasant character in the first place. You kind of feel justified in not loving them. And yet, if they are a member of Christ's bride, despite their low level of sanctification at times, Christ loves them. Now, it's true, congregation, that we do all want to be part of a church that exemplifies the love of Christ, aren't we? It would be lovely to be part of such a church that's perfectly sanctified, that's perfectly holy and righteous and loving and patient and kind and all the fruits of the Spirit rolled into one. We crave that. But as an individual, you aren't on that level either. Certainly yet. Not this side of heaven. And this goes well beyond simply the snarky thing that people say sometimes, you know, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because then it won't be perfect anymore. It goes well beyond that. Because the church that God has established here on earth is loved by God even while she is not perfect. That's grace. And if we don't love the body, even though she's not yet perfect, then we don't understand grace. As an individual, you aren't perfectly sanctified yet and Christ-like. You aren't perfectly loving. Neither is anyone else here. And quite frankly, interestingly to note this, neither is anyone outside of the church either. And what happens then if a prostitute or a tax collector or an addict of some kind or some other kind of unsavory character walks into church and the Spirit's been changing their heart and yet they sit down in the back of the church and all their baggage is on display? And you can see their life of sin because it's tangible. What do you do in relation to them? Are you more interested in how they speak, what they do? The fact they're still really an infant, and they've got so much sanctification. Or instead, the Spirit has a lot of work. Or do you instead, when you see them, see Christ? Is your love of such a person shown in the fact that if the Holy Spirit has changed their heart and they're coming to church, and yes, they've got a long road ahead of them, but do you love them despite the fact they're not perfect? Isn't this the nature of our evangelism? That we're to love even our enemies in this way. Those who persecute us, we're called to love. And so if someone comes and they've only just had their heart changed and there's so much work to do, we're still called to love them. They too are chosen by God to be part of the body. It's the blood of Christ that unites you to one another. And the love of Christ then compels you to love whosoever he joins to himself. Whether it's a different gender, whether it's a different age demographic, whether they like different things, whether they're different in terms of their education levels or background and baggage and previous sin, whatever the case may be, if God brings them here, for whatever reason, we love them as God loves them. That's what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And so we don't love the body of Christ because they're sanctified. That's not why we love the body of Christ. Because they're not sanctified. Not completely yet. Some of them are proud, just like you are. Some of them struggle with anger and wrath. Some of them selfishly hoard their gifts, which is contrary to what we're being taught in Romans 12. Some of them repay your good for evil. And that happens, doesn't it? You try and do something nice for your brother and sister in the church, and then they snap back at you because they're having a bad day, or maybe they're just unpleasant. You don't love them because then you'll get good things back. It's not a brownie point system. You love because Christ first loved them. You forgive them because you've been forgiven much. This is what defines the attitudes of those in the body of Christ for one another. It's a very, very important thing. Paul goes so far in talking about this intimacy in this chapter that in verse 15, we're taught that if someone rejoices, you rejoice with them. Now, I've always found this passage really, really interesting because Paul is not saying rejoice with those that you feel like it's legitimate they're rejoicing. He's also not saying rejoice with those that you can resonate emotionally with their rejoicing. That they're the same personality type as you are or whatever the case may be. No, he says if they're rejoicing, you rejoice with them. That's a testimony of a oneness of body. That you're so emotionally connected with one another that if something happens to you, it's effectively happened to me at the same time. That's the close intimacy of this. Likewise, we're to weep with those who weep in the same verse. The same principles applied in Hebrews 13 verse 3. I spoke about this in my prayer. Remember the prisoners. These are prisoners who are prisoners because of their faith, of the persecution of their faith, as if chained with them. As if chained with them. That's how you remember them. I mean, do we, quite frankly? The persecuted, is that really how we, as if we're chained with them? Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves, this is the rationale behind it, since you yourselves are in the body also. That's the intimacy of our connectedness. And it's so important for us to reflect on that. We are one body. And so we need to operate as one body. That brings us, though, to the second point. The second point here, out of two. The gifts, so the body is God's body, not yours. You don't get to determine what happens with it. The second thing here is the gifts given to the members of the body are God's gifts for use in His hand, not yours. The gifts are God's gifts for use in His hand, not yours. This again is significant. We don't get to take God's good things, God's good gifts, our abilities that we have, a variety of different things, and then make use of them as we see fit for our own glory. We also can't prioritize what those things are and say, well, these gifts are more valuable over here, so I'm going to hang around with those. I don't care so much about those. No, God has a purpose for the gifts He gives. And so we are all to make use of them, no matter what they look like. It's not appropriate then for us to think about these things as our gifts or our abilities. I'm good at this, therefore I diagnose what I've become good at because I've got a couple of degrees in this particular area, and so I choose to serve God in this capacity. That's not actually appropriate. They're given by Him, and He expects us to use them for His service. And in fact, He expects us to use them in His service to build the body of Christ up. I will say here, it's not in my manuscript, but I will say here, one of the things which I think is really critically important as we think about the gifts that God gives is they're not the way that we often think they're given. They don't look the way we often think they're supposed to look. Some people will think they're very good at one particular thing, and then God calls them into a different service. And that service is hard, but there's no one else to do it. And yet, He lays it upon their heart, He works and draws them to that particular area of service by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? We don't turn around and say, well, I'm not good at it. Because what is the nature of serving God? Do we serve in strength? No. By definition, Christians serve in weakness. And in doing so, we show Him to be strong. And so as we go through our Christian walk, we are not ever to determine our service of God based on what we feel most comfortable doing. That's not the way that we're supposed to weigh up primarily how we are to use, how we are to serve Him. Now, it's true to some degree that we might be able to recognize the gifts He has given before He calls us into work, but very often the gifts that He gives are when He actually calls you into the work. And so He places a burden on your heart. You are out for a walk with your wife and you come across a homeless man. You think, I've never talked to a homeless man before. This is really difficult. And yet the Spirit leads you to speak to him. And then all of a sudden you've got all of this baggage and you've got to help him with this, that, and the other thing. I'm really uncomfortable by this. And yet God has not only called you to a particular service in doing that, that you can't forsake, but He will also equip you in the middle of it. And it's very important that you recognize that and rely on Him rather than yourself. Having said that, the confession is quite direct here when we think about these being God's gifts and how we are to use them. Confession says, it is the duty of professing saints to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as help them edify one another. Now, this extends, as the article goes on to say, even to practical areas, and that's very important. There's not to be anyone in desperate need in the body of Christ. We're to share our things. You think of the church in Acts 2, where appropriate. But in our current context, the statement that the confession makes is actually quite a challenging one. We are to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. Don't you think that's a challenge? And it's not just a challenge in relation to COVID restrictions. This is a challenge and has been a challenge on a weekly basis for the people of God for millennia. Do we prioritize the corporate gathering of God's people and recognize that that's an expression not just of a love of Christ, but of a love of the body of Christ? That in and of itself, this here, is a sharing of the gifts that you've been given by God's grace of transforming you to become part of His body, children of light, and you minister to each other in song. Is that what Ephesians says? Spiritual song, you minister to each other in spiritual songs? Even by singing you do that. If you're not here, you're not ministering to each other, are you? You're neglecting the body of Christ. And that's just one example. I preached two sermons on that a while ago. I'm not going to repeat it. Having said that, though, there's a much broader application here. Paul says in verse 3 that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but soberly, carefully, logically, by implication. This would have been in a context, of course, where there was potential for certain members of the church at Rome to lord it over other members of the church at Rome. It may have happened for reasons of Roman citizenship. That was certainly part of the culture of Rome at the time. If you had Roman citizenship, you were better than others. It may have happened because certain members of the church came from Jewish backgrounds, and so they were saying, look, I've always been part of the body of God and his people, and so I am an expert in these things, and so perhaps that was also in here. I'm circumcised, you're not, so I'm more holy than you are. Some of this tension may have come from various leadership positions in the church and the desire for status. Could have been lots of reasons for this division. But Paul wants them to think, as the body of Christ, about this kind of dilemma very, very carefully. You see, the first 11 chapters of this letter lay out the theology of what God has done for us, and by implication this church here in Romans, what God has done for us despite our wickedness. That's the theology laid out in the first 11 chapters. It's God's grace and His mercy that has been poured out upon His people. None of the people at this church, let alone ours, deserve His provision, deserve His love, and yet He gave it despite the fact they were His enemies, despite their total depravity in Romans 1 and 2. And so this is true not only of Christ, but of every good thing that they've received. Is not every good thing by the hand of God actually an expression of His grace? We don't deserve any of it. And of course, because that is true broadly in a principled way, that also includes every single area of expertise and opportunity we have for service and ministry. All of those things are given by God's gracious hand. He didn't need to give those things to us. And so Paul outlines what some of this looks like in verses 3 through 8. Those who prophesy, which would be teaching the word of God. That's my function, actually. Those who work in practical ministries, that's the word diakonos. Those who teach or exhort or give or lead or show mercy, all these different kinds of areas of service and ministry within the church. These are, in particular, special tasks which some people are called to at times but aren't done by every single person in the church all the time. Okay? They're particular giftings and callings of the Holy Spirit. And in relation to such things, if God equips you and calls you to serve, you do so willingly. Why? Because you weren't hired on the basis ultimately of your expertise, you were expected to serve, and then you're equipped with what you need to address what the body needs. God calls you into your body, not because He goes, there's a guy with good admin skills. This church needs a good administrator. Let's save his heart. You know, having a good business meeting with the Holy Spirit in heaven. That's not what He does. Otherwise, we'd have a pianist who could serve regularly. Ephesians 2 verse 10, pursue the good works God has planned for you to walk in. This is true, of course, in the particular tasks we're given, as we're talking about in Romans 12 early on. But Paul also applies this in principle to our entire lives. Remember that in verse 2, our whole lives are to be offered up in service of God. All of it. And so, we're seeing here what that service looks like. Every element of our lives, then, is marked as part of being a member of the body of Christ by a pursuit of showing love to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. It also, incidentally, relates to our enemies. But the main point here, verse 5, is an expression of how the body of Christ is supposed to operate with one another. And brothers and sisters, we really need to stop for a moment to think about what this means. When God brings the body together, we become one body. And so Paul's expression, we are individuals, members of one another. Closeness, oneness. We're called to be of use to God in ministering to one another and building one another up. Is that what you do as members of the body of Christ? I'm not talking about church membership per se. I'm talking about membership of the body of Christ. Is that what you do? What's the purpose of your relationships among your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that how you view those relationships? All of them? I suspect some of us are more selfish than we care to admit. We think that God gave the church to us for our benefit. And if they don't serve us as they ought, they don't deserve our love. Which is probably just as well we didn't give it to them in the first place. We step into times of Christian communion when it suits us or when we feel our own need, but we aren't particularly interested in everyone else. They are there for our good after all. Well, look, if this is you, and I make no accusations, I certainly don't make a wide-ranging accusation to all of us here. You know your own heart, but if this is you, you've misunderstood what it means to be part of the body of Christ. God has given you particular gifts to be used, not for yourself, for the body of Christ, in His service, for His glory. God has equipped you with things. He doesn't call you to do things that aren't important. He doesn't equip you or reveal areas of service to provide a bit of spice and variety in your life if you feel like participating. I've been bored recently, so I need something to do. Well, I guess I'll choose to do that. That is not what God does here. On the contrary, if He equips you in an area or presents you with needs in the church, you are obligated as part of your reasonable service to meet those needs faithfully and self-sacrificially and lovingly. And so this being the case, members of the body of Christ are to show each other and the world what it means to be Christ-like, despite the fact that other members of the body of Christ aren't as Christ-like as they should be. That's how and where, that's the context of how we're called to serve. And at a casual glance, as you look through this particular chapter, verses 9 to 21 seem like something of a hodgepodge of different ethical and moral matters. But they're really unified in a recurring principle in verse 9, 17, and 21. What is that principle, you ask? Well, that's a good question. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Abhor is an extremely strong word in the Greek. To hate strongly, to have a vehement dislike for something. We're to hate evil. We're to hate it. But we're to cling to what is good. This word is also an interesting word in the Greek. It means to be glued to. It's not like a weak magnet on the fridge that keeps sliding off it every single time you open the door. We're glued to it. We're stuck to it. We're joined to it. That is the nature of what it means to cling to what is good. We're to have an extremely strong attachment to what is good. This is why we repay no one evil for evil, we're told, verse 17, because we hate evil, so we can't bear to do evil. So we repay evil with good, not with evil. We can't stand evil. It's also, verse 21, why we aren't overcome by evil, but we overcome evil with good. So that's what we cling to. It's what we're stuck to. And we hate evil, so we don't overcome evil with evil. Couldn't stand to do that. It's why we bless those who persecute us rather than curse them in verse 14. It's why we leave vengeance for God and instead feed our hungry enemy and give drink to our thirsty enemy, verse 20. It's why when we face hardship, even from the people that we love the most, I put it to you that those are the deepest daggers in the heart of a believer. You love them so desperately because Christ makes you love them. And yet they hurt you. And what are you going to do about it? Will you withdraw? Will you abandon them? And by doing so, you testify that the relationship's actually more about your comfort than it is about them in the first place? Or do you graciously suffer for their sake like your Lord suffered for you? We can face hardship even from the people we love the most, because we are being called to suffer as members of Christ's body for His sake. And so by building up the body of Christ, we are building up Christ's body. We desire them to become more like our head, Jesus Himself, and that is worth the effort and the pain and the perseverance. By way of wrapping all of this up, just very, very quickly, wrapping all of this up, and I mean quickly, it's not a Christ-like attitude to only love those who are able to meet a certain level of sanctification. You're too low, I don't love you until you're better. It's certainly easier to do that because sanctified people tend to be easier to love. But the gospel reality is such that God did not turn us away when we were outcasts from society and we were terrible sinners, we were His enemies, but He brought us to Himself in grace. We weren't able to get access to the sacrifice of His Son because we proved ourselves worthy. Because even outside of His work, we were pretty good people to start with. No, that's not how we became right with God. He united us to Himself out of grace that we received a blessing that we did not deserve. We deserved the opposite. But we received that blessing because of his compassion and his love and his grace. This is the basis for the unity of the body of Christ. And then how much more so because of that should our relationships with each other be seasoned with that grace? Long-suffering, patient grace. Since our God loves us to such a degree that he continues, even now, to transform us from darkness into light, how much more should our own attitudes towards each other be the same? That we seek to find ways to build one another up, not to forsake one another, not to separate from one another, but to operate as one body under God, as Christ's body. And should God join others to us and our numbers grow, let us welcome them as God welcomed us in grace and love. And let us build them up into Christ the head, that all together, Ephesians 5, we might be presented spotless and blameless before our beloved Father in heaven. For this is the end and the desire of our souls, is it not? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that you remind us of the blessing of what it is to be part of the body of Christ. And we recognize that we are only here by your grace, by your mercy, by your compassion and love. And we ask that you will continue to work in us that we might then show that same grace and love and compassion to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And insofar as we do that, may we be a light to this world, that there is a love that exists and is everlasting because you first loved us. And so we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.